This week's Haftor portion comes from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, and it comprises the first chapter of Jeremiah and the first three verses of chapter 2. Now, this Haftor portion does not seem to have much bearing or have much to do with the Torah portion itself. The Torah portion is Matot, which comes in the book of Numbers. And in the Torah portion, Matot, the people are preparing to go across into the land of Canaan. But here in the Haftorah portion, Jeremiah, the people of Israel have been in the land of Canaan for centuries, and they're about to be booted out because of their sin, because they've forgotten God's Torah, because of their idolatry. God is raising up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to come in and to drive out the Israelites, to take them captive back in Babylon. And so that's the only connection between the two. In the book of Numbers, they're getting ready to go in. In Jeremiah, they're getting ready to be taken out into exile. Now, as we look at this passage of Jeremiah, the first time or two I read it, I thought, well, there's some interesting things here, but just didn't grab my heart. But sometimes you just have to chew your food. And after chewing on this, there are some things in here that are just absolutely amazing to me. And it seems like the burden of this passage is this. You know, I'm reminded in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, and he lists the spiritual gifts. He says, but the most important one of them all, the one he really wants to see, and he wants everyone to practice if at all possible, is the gift of, what is it? Prophecy. Now, we tend to think of prophecy as being able to foretell the future. Sometimes prophecy does involve that, but in the scriptures, prophecy is not foretelling the future. Prophecy is speaking forth the whole truth. Speaking forth the whole truth. A prophet, the word Navi, which is a prophet, comes from a verb which means to gush forth. Now, a lot of people can gush forth, but it's not truth that comes out. But a prophet knows what God wants said. He can see what God wants said, and he speaks it. And Paul says that this is the gift he wants us all to have. And it's a gift I wish all of us had. And there are things in this Haftor portion that can teach us how to develop this gift. And to be a prophet, to be able to speak forth the truth, has more to do with the eyes than it does with the mouth. It has more to do with the eyes than it does with the mouth. And I think we'll find this as we go through. So, let's read through. Honestly, right until the time I've sat here, I still don't know, should I read the passage, comment on it, or look at some other verses? We're just going to see what happens. I really am kind of a loss how to go here, so we're just going to muddle through. So, here we go. Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, of the Kohanim, who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. Jeremiah is telling us here that he is a priest, a son of a priest. They're of the tribe of Levi, as all priests were, and they lived in Anathoth. Anathoth is one of the Levitical cities. Remember, the Levites, this is an important thing now. The Levites are a unique tribe. They were one of the tribes of Israel, but never counted among the tribes of Israel. They're like the 13th tribe. They came into Canaan, but did not receive an inheritance in Canaan. They got cities scattered through Canaan and along the east of the Jordan. They did not farm for a living. They did not do pottery for a living or make tents or fish for a living. They were priests for a living, which means everything they received came from the people in the form of the people's tithes. And when the sacrifices were brought, parts of those sacrifices belonged to the priest. The hides of the sacrifices all belonged to the priest. And the priests were part of Israel, but different. They were the connectors between Israel and God. And their job was to, of course, work in the temple and to help with the sacrifices. They would also assess zaras, leprosy. They would decide many of the disputes that might arise. They were to be Torah scholars and Torah teachers to teach the Word of God, whether they're at the temple or in the cities around Canaan. And their job was to pray, to lead in prayer. And it's interesting that the Levites were these in-between people. They're in the land, but they're not of the land. They're in the land, but their job is to direct people to God, to bring God's word to the people. And interesting enough, the word Levi, Levi, means to connect, to take two things and connect. And that's what their job was. They were the in-betweeners. And for a person to be a prophet, they must be an in-betweener. They must have a firm grasp of the physical world and a firm grasp of the spiritual. They must be able to see through the right eye into the spiritual and with the left into the physical. They don't abandon one for the other. They live in both fully and completely, and they see both and how they interconnect with one another. So, verse 2, to whom the word of Adonai happened in the days of Josiah, son of Amon. Now, I know your translations say the word of Adonai came, but it's not came. Whenever you see the word of the Lord came to someone, it's never came. It's always it happened to them. The word of God is alive. It's a living, it's a vibrant thing, and it doesn't just come, it happens to you. And it happened during the times of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it happened to him in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until Jerusalem was exiled in the 5th month. And sure enough, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 5th month, Nebuchadnezzar came in and exiled the people of Israel. Verse 4, the word of Adonai happened to me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you left the womb, I sanctified you. I established you as a prophet unto the nations. God is telling this to Jeremiah, who's just a kid when this happens. He's telling him, your awareness of yourself does not compare to my awareness of you. And your context of who you are is very limited. Let me stretch that context of who you are. Before you became aware of you, I already had you figured out and assigned you a job, set you aside to be holy, and knew everything about your character and personality. The thing is, same is true of every one of us. God's context of us is much grander and greater than our own. And we need to trust that. And so when God commands you or asks you to do something, don't limit your context who you are. Well, I'm just this. And God says, wait a minute. I constructed your body in your mother's womb. I knew your personality before I placed it in your body. I decided the time you would be born in history and the place, and I even assigned the family. I've already been hard at work at all this long before you even knew you existed or I did. So don't you tell me that you're not the person I want to do the job. What do you think you're here for? Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you left the womb, I sanctified you. I established you, established, past tense, as a prophet unto the nations. But I said, alas, my Lord Elohim, see, I do not know how to speak. I'm just a kid. I don't know how to speak. I'm just a kid. So Jeremiah's picture of himself was a small little picture. God had to change his vision of himself. He had to expand it out. And the Lord said to me, do not say I'm just a kid. Don't say that. Now, from Jeremiah's point of view, it was true. He was just a kid. God says, but don't say that. You need to redefine who you are. Rather, here's how you think of yourself. Wherever I shall send you, you shall go. Whatever I shall command you, you shall speak. In other words, it's not the context of your limited experience that is necessary here. It's the fact that I'm giving you the directions where to go. I'm giving you the words to speak. That's all you got to do. Can you handle that? And then he says, do not fear them, for I am with you to rescue you. I like this. He says, do not fear them, for they can't do anything to you. Oh, they did lots of things to Jeremiah. He says, don't fear them, because I'll always rescue you out of them. This is the word of Adonai. Then Adonai extended his hand and touched my mouth. And Adonai said to me, behold, I have placed my words in your mouth. Then what does he say next? See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to uproot and to smash and to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. I don't know if we'll have time to look at those, all six of those words, but here's a study you can do. Find out the first place each one of those words is used: uproot, smash, destroy, overthrow, build, and plant. And it's an amazing study. If we have time, we'll look at it at the end. But find the first place each of those words is used, and I think you'll find something truly, truly interesting. I'm determined to at least look at the last two before the study's over, but we'll see what happens. Verse 11, the word of Adonai then came to me, saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? Now, this seems really odd. This has struck me as odd. God kept saying, you're going to say what I want you to say. I'm putting my words in your mouth. So speaking is the thing I want you to do. And then he says, now what do you see? What do you see? Shouldn't have been, what do you hear? What do you hear me saying? What do you feel me trying to say through your lips? He doesn't do that. He says, what do you see? Now these answers seem pretty flat, but they're not. He said, I see a staff of almond. The Lord said to me, oh, well done, Jeremiah. You've seen well. What? I mean, what do you mean you've seen well? There's a staff. If I hold up a staff here and says, what is this? You say a staff. I would say, I'm so impressed. I wouldn't do that. And then he asked him, the word of Adonai came to me a second time saying, what do you see? He says, I see a bubbling pot. What is it so, what's so special about what Jeremiah saw and how he saw it and what he said? Now let's get this. He sees a staff, and most people would have not answered the way Jeremiah would have, or Jeremiah did. They would have said, oh, I see a staff. That's not what Jeremiah said. He says, I see a staff of almond wood. That means Jeremiah didn't just see what it was, he saw into its essence of what it was made from. And that was the key. And then God says, well, you've seen well. And then he says, now what do you see? He says, well, it's a boiling pot. But he didn't stop there. That's what we would have said. Jeremiah says something more. He says, but its spout is facing the north. Now, honestly, if I put a teapot up here and said, what is that? You'd say a teapot. You wouldn't say it's a teapot facing that way. But Jeremiah sees things more deeply. With the staff, he saw into its essence of what it was made from. With the teapot, he saw its context of the way it's pointed. He could see the micro, he could see the macro. And this is a key to speaking as a prophet, to see deeply into things. We tend to see things just on the surface. Jeremiah, he could see into the essence of something, and he could step back and see the context of something. When we read the Word of God, you can read it on its surface, or you can drill down into a word, into a phrase, or you can come back and look at the big picture. And if you want to be skillful in God's Word, you must develop both of those skills. To look deeply down into the details, the jots and the tittles, and then to back out and see the pictures and the patterns. It's always going into the depths and then out. It's like looking through a microscope and then looking through a telescope. And when you do that, you see the author's fingerprints all over it. And this is the skillful thing Jeremiah could do. It's a very Jewish thing he was doing. No, Mark 4:24 is an amazing verse. I've been listening to a teacher, and he was talking about the difference between Hebraic thought and Greek thought, the way we think. And in fact, I'll give you a heads up. When we finish the Haftorah cycle, we're going to go into a study of the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. I just really, God's put on my heart to do that. But I guarantee it'll be a study that'll be different from any study of any gospel you've ever done before. And I'm just excited to share things I'm seeing and learning as we go through. But this teacher I was listening to, he says, now Mark, which is the oldest gospel, he says it's terrible, terrible Greek. Terrible Greek. But then Mark probably didn't write his gospel in Greek. He wrote it in Hebrew. He's a Hebrew thinker, he's a Hebrew speaker, a Hebrew writer. And this author says, and when I was given the assignment of translating Mark from the Greek into Hebrew, all of a sudden just opened up. It's beautiful Hebrew. Terrible Greek, beautiful Hebrew. For example, in your translations, if you look at Mark 4:24, Messiah speaking, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear, or take heed of what you hear. In the Greek, it's blepete ti akouete. Blepete et akouete. Now, blepete comes from the word blepo, which is to see. And then ti means what? And akouete means to hear. That's where we get the word acoustic, from the word akuo. It doesn't mean pay attention to what you hear. It doesn't mean take heed of what you hear. What it means in the Greek is look at what you hear. Look at what's coming in your ears. Look at it. See what's being said. See it. This is very prophet-like talk. To see the words. You know, if I were to ask you, what is God like? How would you describe him? What are some things you would say? He's gracious. He's love. He's omnipotent. He's long-suffering. God is omniscient. He knows all things. What else? Omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is spirit. God is merciful. God is faithful, patient. Okay, you got it? You're all thinking like Greeks. This is all Greek thinking. You ask a Jew, a classroom of Jews, this question, that's not the answers they give. Now, the things you said were all true, don't get me wrong. But you're looking at it through Greek eyes. See, now, take all those things you said, faithful, merciful, long-suffering, gracious, loving. Tell me, what do those things look like? Describe those things. Well, you can't. You can't see what you're hearing when you say those things. Now, a classroom of Jewish students, I'd say, describe God. You know what they would say? God is my shepherd. God is my rock. God is my fortress. God is a consuming fire. And they would go on and on and on this way. Now, picture those things. A fortress, a rock, a shepherd, a fire. They're concrete. They're real. Now, they know that physically, that's not what God is. But these are the descriptives the Word gives us to describe God. And they'll always say, he's my shepherd. He's my rock. It's not this theoretical, kind of theological talk. It's very real. It's very personal. It's very solid. You can lay hold of it. And you can think about a rock for years and still not squeeze out of that all the meaning that it has to speak to you about who God is. I could go on and on on this. We're going to move on, though. As we go through Matthew, I can guarantee you we're not going to look at the Gospel of Matthew as Greek thinkers, as Western thinkers. We're going to look at it as Jewish thinkers. And it's going to be a different book as we read it. You know, 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, as we look not to the things that are seen. Okay? Not the visible things. We don't look at those. But what do we look at? To the things that are unseen. We look at what is unseen. How does that happen? Speaking of unseen, our screen just went blank. Oh, are you kidding me? Password expired. How does that even happen? Okay, there we go. I may have to do that occasionally. All right. It's visible again. Okay, we don't look at the things that are seen. Now, of course we look at things that are seen, but he's saying that as spiritual beings, as spiritual creatures, as people who want to be prophets, we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the unseen. For the things that are seen, transient, they're passing away. The temple, they're just a mist. They're not real. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They are real. You know, I have to chuckle when some people I talk to who just are spiritual duds, they say, well, I live in reality, but you, Grant, you know, you just live in a fantasy world. It's completely backwards. Completely backwards. They're the ones living in the fantasy. They're deceived into thinking this stuff around them is eternal and real, and this is what I really need to deal with. No, it's not. The spiritual is the real. That's the eternal. That's the solid. It just isn't seen so easily. What we find out here is that the unseen and the eternal are the things that speak to our Creator. They speak of our Creator. He's unseen and He's eternal. And so the unseen, eternal things are the things we are to be looking at. Well, how do you do that? Developing spiritual eyesight to see what we hear, to truly see it in our hearts and minds, to see it more and more clearly, to where it's almost as if I can see it like I can see the carpet and the ceiling and see you. It becomes that real to us. But these are the things that speak of our Creator. Because you see, all the things that are seen came from who? Our Creator, who is invisible, who is spiritual. This is what Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe, that's all the physical creation, and all the invisible creation, was created by the Word of God. Let's make sure we understand this. Everything that we can experience, see, touch, taste, smell, feel, everything, from the furthest stars to the smallest atoms, the trees, the foods, your own body, all of these things that are physical came into being by a God who is spiritual and invisible. They were spoken into existence by an unseen, invisible God. Now, scientists used to laugh at this until they realized that our universe did come out of a point that had no mass and no size. It came out of nothing. They call it the Big Bang. It's pretty fascinating because it exactly aligns with Scripture. And out of nothing, the universe exploded into being. They call it a Big Bang. I call it a Big Speak because God spoke it. Boom, and there it was. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Everything you see came from the invisible world. So if you really want to know reality, you must tap into that invisible world. And that's why Messiah stepped out of the invisible. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, it's imperative to you that I go away. And he's made a way for us to enter in that invisible world and to know it. Now, the world out there, in false religions and occultism, they all want to tap into the invisible world as well. They do it in very dangerous and very damaging, destructive ways. God shows us and invites us to come in, and he's shown us how to do it. But we must develop the eyesight to see him, to see the invisible. Let's go a bit further. Now, we're going to look at this passage in Genesis 2, verses 19-20. Look at it in a different way. Now, out of the ground. Adonai Elohim had formed every beast of the field. Now, if you read back earlier, a bit in chapter 1, you see that the way he formed them was with this word. He said, let the earth bring forth all the living creatures. And then all you see all the animals and everything else just coming out. So he didn't form and fashion them by hand like he did with Adam's body. He spoke all the animals into being. They were formed by his speech. Do you realize that every time you see something in the natural world, you're looking at God's speech? These are God's words to us. And yet we tend to be very spiritually illiterate. This is why everything in the scriptures is spoken as a parable. Yeshua taught by parables. He used word pictures, pictures of real solid things. He talked about sons and coins and houses and sheep. And he talked about servants and shepherds and staffs and vines and fruits and olives. And he spoke about things. And what he was doing was he was simply reading the creation to us, saying that sheep, God created that sheep to teach you this lesson. Here's the lesson about sheep. That vine and the branches, he could make grapes any way he wanted to. He made it that way. Let me tell you what it teaches. That it was created to teach you this eternal truth. We need to become spiritually literate to read God's creation, because God's creation is his speech. And so, getting back to the passage. Now, out of the ground, Adonai Elohim had formed every beast of the field. He'd done it by speaking it forth. Every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man, Adam, to the man, to see what he would call them. Not what he would name them, but what he would call them. Let me suggest something to you. The animals already had names. They all had names already. And by God speaking that thing, by saying somehow, by speaking forth the word giraffe, that word simply appeared as a giraffe. When he said, Nachash, serpent, boom, there's a serpent. I mean, we see this back on the first day where it says, Vayomer Elohim, Yihior, Vahior. And the Lord said, light is. Well, guess what? Oh, look, light. There it is. The physical substance, the physical thing, was the actual expression of God's speech. I don't know how to express this. I'm not doing a very good job. I can see it. I just can't say it. But the physical is God's speech in three dimensions. Let me suggest to you that the animals already had names. God had spoken them in existence. They were. And what he was now is seeing, Adam, can you read these animals? To know what their name is? No place in the scriptures that say that Adam gave names to the animals. What it says here, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. It's not that what he called it became its name. It's like, giraffe? God says, right, that's its name. Dog. Right again, Adam. That is exactly what I said when I created. That is its name. The man, and so your translation say, the man named, gave names. So, no, that's not what it says. The word there is the word vayikra, and he called. And the word kara means to call out or to read. And he called out the names of the animals. God speaks them forth. He shows them to Adam, and Adam can see them and name what they are. He's doing in reverse what God did. You see what I'm saying? Adam was so attuned he could read God's speech in his creation. And remember, the word kara that is used here also means to read. One who reads the Torah is called a kore. He's a reader. Amazing, isn't it? I'm just suggesting this is the way to look at it. I think it's more accurate than the way our translations normally present this. Now, this all took place before Adam sinned. And since sin entered the world, we're not so good at reading God's creation. What we want to do is see his creation only in terms of how it benefits me. Not what does it say about God. Paul tells us that everything creation displays his character and his nature. It tells, we're without excuse. It is there proclaiming him. And then as you read the Proverbs, what does Solomon do? He's always saying, consider the ant, and then look at this person, look at this thing, look at that. And out of these things, he's saying, look at the lessons, look what it teaches you. Wisdom is in the streets. What does that mean? Does it mean you go out in the street, there's some woman there yelling out, reading out Proverbs? No. What he's saying is it's everywhere. It's the noise, the sound coming from God's creation. If we have ears to hear, it's overwhelming. It's speaking truth and wisdom to us. Can we read it? Can we hear it? Can we see what is being said? You know, when Jeremiah tells God, he says, alas, my Lord, I'm just a kid. I don't know how to talk. And God had to say, okay, Jeremiah, let's back up. Before you were formed in your mother's belly, I knew who you were. Before you were born, you exited her womb, I'd set you aside. I'd set you aside for a special purpose. Let's stretch the context here. You need to know yourself from my point of view and not from your own limited experience. Because God's experience of us is much greater than our own experience of ourselves. Now, you can follow along with these passages. What I'm going to do, I want to read some passages from the first chapter of Genesis, where God's creating things. And in each of these passages, he will say that it's good. It'll read that Vayar Elohim ki tov, and the Lord saw ki tov, that it was good. For example, Genesis 1:4, God saw the light, was good. It doesn't say what the light is good for, just that it's good. Genesis 1:10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. Vayar Elohim ki tov, and God saw that it was good. It doesn't say it was good for what. It doesn't say what it's good for, it just says it's good. Okay, follow along with me here. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants, yielding seeds, so on and so forth. God saw ki tov, it was good. It doesn't say what it's good for, it's just good. Verse 18, you know, he makes the sun, moon, stars rule over the day, over the night, separate the light from the darkness. And God saw ki tov, it was good. It doesn't say what it's good for. It goes on in verse 21. God makes the fish and the birds. God says it's good, but not what it's good for. Verse 25, he makes the beasts of the land animals. God saw it was good, but not what it's good for. Then verse 31, God saw everything he had made. Vahine tov mod, and behold, it was very good. Good for what? Doesn't say. And then along comes the serpent. Speaks to Eve and to Adam, and in Genesis 3:6, look what it says. So the woman saw that the tree, ki tov, it was good, but now it's good for something. It's good for food. You see what's happening here? She's looking at something God made, instead of just seeing it is good. Because who's the only one who's good? Only God is good. Instead of seeing the tree as an expression of who God is, as something good, she says, you know what? Something now good for me. She sees it in the context only of herself. Now you might think, well, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was bad. No, it wasn't. He made all the trees there on the third day. He looked at what he had made and said, it's good, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a good tree. Nothing wrong with it. What was bad was stealing from God and eating of that tree. But for the first time in scriptures, we see the phrase, ki tov, it was good, but it's good for something particular. And Eve says, oh, it's good for me. And that it was a delight to the eyes. That the tree was to be desired to make one intelligent. So she took. All the things God had made that were good, now Eve's looking at only in the context of herself. If you want to be a prophet, you can't look at things in the context of if it's good for me. Just see that it's good. Look at it, what it is in comparison to God, in relation to Him, not what it is in relation to you. That doesn't matter. That makes no difference. Don't look at yourself in relation to you. Look at yourself in relation to God. What is your purpose? Why did He put you in that body at this time, at this place? Don't ask what life means. Ask what you're here to do. That's what you're to ask. What am I here to do? So she took, you know, at the wedding last weekend, Daniel, his favorite author is Rabbi David Aaron. And we'd read all of his books. Just amazing. I encourage you to read everything you can get on your hands on David Aaron. He lives in Israel. And just a wonderful author, a wonderful speaker. And Robin was rereading one of his books. And she said, "Oh, I'd forgotten about this." She read it to me. And so I used it in the wedding ceremony. And it's a beautiful picture. David Aaron describes that he was a very young man. He was over in Israel. He saw an ad that this great, 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 old, wise, godly rabbi was going to be speaking somewhere. So he goes. And the place is packed, standing room only. The rabbi's up there talking. And David Aaron was the only one there who had never heard the man speak before. He was not really one of his disciples. And the man kept looking over at David, and he would talk and look over at David. And finally, in the middle of the thing, it's packed with hundreds of people, he calls David up front. And then this is what this rabbi does. See, again, he's going to be teaching through objects, not through words. He takes an apple, holds it by the stem, and holds it out to David. Doesn't tell him what to do, just holds it out to him. So David reaches out his hand to take the apple, and everybody in the audience yells, "No, no!" And he pulls his hand back, and he's confused. The rabbi holds out the apple again by the stem, and David's like, he reaches out his hand to take it. "No, no!" they all yell out. And he looks at the audience, and in the audience, people are holding their hands out like this, cupping their hands together. And so then David goes back to the apple and he puts his hands together underneath the apple. The rabbi smiles and drops the apple into his hands. And then he leans over to David and asks him, "What have you been learning?" Like, this is so foundational, so basic. Here you are, a Jew in Israel. You don't know this? And the lesson here is you never, ever, 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 ever take. You receive. You got it? In the wedding ceremony, I looked at Daniel and Sarah. And I'm going to say the same thing to you, you married couples. Never, ever, ever, ever take from your spouse. Ever. But receive from them. When you take, you both lose. When you receive, you both receive. If you run your marriage that way, you've got a great marriage. We'll be celebrating your 50th wedding anniversary too, right along with Gunther and Teresa back here someday. You understand? But what did Eve do? She saw a part of God's creation. She saw it only in the context of herself, and she took. And that was the very first sin. And I suggest that ever sin since then has been a form of that. Seeing something only in the context of yourself and then taking. Am I wrong? Think about it. Well, let's go a little bit further. I have something written here. What was it? It must have been good or I wouldn't have taken the time. Yeah, that's all right. Okay. Here's the question. How do we really begin to develop spiritual eyesight? The answer? Psalm 19:8. The commandment of Adonai is pure, enlightening the eyes. If you want to see spiritually, If you want to develop your ability to prophesy, there goes the Apple TV again. All right, we'll just play along. Okay, there we are. If you want to develop your spiritual eyesight, it starts with obedience. Go away. There we are. It starts with obedience. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And what does it do? It enlightens your eyes, your spiritual eyesight. Let's take two people. And since Eve introduced sin in the world through eating, I have found that eating is one of the things that people are most resistant to bring it into subjection, make it subject to God's law. And I have met people who ask me, how can you skip the bacon bits? I say, well, you know, there's a commandment here, and you can take them if you want, but, you know, and they're fascinated. They want to know more. And immediately when they see what God's Word teaches, they embrace it. And there are other people, I remember at a checkout line at Sam's Club, we were getting some turkey bacon, which is delicious, by the way, and kosher. So we're getting some turkey bacon, and woman at checkout looked at that, oh, I hate that stuff. And she says, I want the pork bacon. And she talked a bit more, and I said, well, you know, the Bible says we're not to eat that, it's forbidden. Oh, I can never give up my bacon. Now, what's the difference between these two people? See, she's seen God's creation only in relation to herself. Pork tastes good. I will eat pork. Period. It's her will. She doesn't care what God wants. No, it doesn't care a bit what God's will is. So her eyes are blind. Her eyes are blind. But the person who begins to obey the commandments, it's only after you begin to obey the commandments your eyes open more and more and more and more. Because you then begin to see God's creation, not in the context of yourself, but you're submitting yourself to the invisible world, because these commandments come from the invisible realm. These commandments are spoken by God at Mount Sinai, and they're written down for us. And as we obey them, we can see what we're hearing. Your eyes begin to be opened more and more. But if you cannot at least begin to obey the written word of God, you can never begin to see him. You can never begin to see him. It just won't happen. 1 John 3:2, one of my favorite verses. It is my life verse. Beloved, we are God's children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. Let's stop there for a second. Mike has his great-granddaughter here. How old is she now? Just 6 weeks old, okay? Not big as a minute. And there she is, beautiful, perfect. And she is the child and the grandchild, the great-grandchild of these people. All right? That's what she is. She's already there. She's part of the family. Just like we are God's children now. But can you see what that little girl's going to be in 20 years, 30 years, 60 years? Can you see it? Uh-uh. Can't see it. What's she going to look like when she's grown up? I hope she doesn't look like Mike. Oh, there's something to pray for. If she does, I just hope she shaves her mustache. That's all I got to say. But it doesn't appear what she's going to be. She's part of the family. We don't know what she's going to be. Now, in the physical world, what you're going to be is in your genetic makeup and in your decisions that you make. In the spiritual realm, what you're going to be is determined by what you can see. What you're going to be depends on what you can see. It says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him. That's not what it says. Because we shall see him as he is. All of us start off by just simply seeing our own perception of God, our own perception of Yeshua. As you begin to engage his word and feed upon it and obey it, our perception of God begins to change and alter. It becomes more defined, more detailed. And as we grow and life beats us up a bit, we get over ourselves, we don't see the creation so much in the context of who I am, I see it more in the context of who he is. And then my my vision of God becomes truer to reality, to truer to who he really is, and not just my own biased idea of what he might be. But only after death will we see him as he truly is, and then finally be like him. Now, we don't become gods, but we become like our God in his character, in his love, in his grace. And so the goal here is to keep seeing him more and more clearly every day, if we can. And we do that by getting over ourselves, humbling ourselves, quit seeing the world only in the context of what you can take from it. See the world in context of who God is. Quit looking at yourselves in the context of what can I do for me? How can I promote me? But see yourself in the context of who God is. And that is what's taking place in our half-tour portion. You probably forgot about our half-tour portion, haven't you? Jeremiah had to see himself in a different light. God shows him some two common objects, and now he sees them in a different light. He sees them as the essence of the one. He sees the context of the other. God says, you've seen well. Can you see well? There's a great passage in, I thought I put it up here, I guess it didn't. It's the passage in Mark, I believe, where there's a blind man. And it says that Yeshua, let me just read it to you. Mark 8. Verses 22 to 25. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought them a blind man and begged him to touch him. Now look what he does. It's two stages. The only time this happens in the Gospels. It's the only occurrence. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village all alone. And when he had, now get ready for this, he spit on his eyes. Now I recommend if you ever go to an ophthalmologist, he says, oh, I can fix that. You know, I probably don't want to deal with him. But this is Yeshua. Now, get the picture here. Yeshua takes what comes out of his mouth and puts it in the man's eyes. See the connection? What comes out of his mouth goes into the man's eyes. The man can see what he's hearing, what's being said, what's proceeding from his mouth. And what happens? Now, there are two things here he did. He touched him. He spit in his eyes. He laid his hands on him and touched him. This verse is very intimate. I mean, you spit in a man's eyes. That's pretty intimate. Putting your hands on somebody isn't so much. And he asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, you tend to read that and think, oh, Yeshua, he needs a second application here. The first one didn't go so well. No, it's completely backwards. He's seen spiritually. Nowhere in the Bible is God compared to a tree. All through the Bible, people are compared to trees. First Psalm, right? You know, the people who live according to God's counsel be like a tree planted by the waters who bears its fruit in its season, its leaves don't wither, will stand in the judgment. All through the scriptures, trees are a picture of people. There's an unseen part of the tree, where it connects with the world. There is the visible part of the tree, which depends on the sun. We're the same way. We require physically the things of the earth. We require spiritually the things of heaven. And if you don't get both of those, you're just a mushroom. There are a lot of spiritual mushrooms. I met believers who are just mushrooms. They're connected to the earth, but they don't know the light. They don't walk in the light at all. So his first sight, he gets the man seen spiritually. Now, what does Yeshua do then? Then Yeshua laid his hands on his eyes. He didn't spit in his eyes. This is just a purely physical thing now, a surface thing. And he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. He gave him spiritual sight first, physical sight second. You see what's happening? He did two things to the man the first time for the spiritual sight. Only one thing the second time just for the physical sight. But that man never forgot what he saw the first time. He saw into the essence of what people are. He saw into the essence of what trees are speaking from God to us. You got it? Okay, this Hebrew word you see in front of us, dalet beit resh, is the word devar. And the word devar has two meanings. It can mean word. The book of Deuteronomy is called Devarim, words. Okay, Elah Devarim, these are the words. But it has another meaning that's used in Scripture. It means a thing. Isn't it interesting that God would pick the same word to mean both word and thing? Why would he do this? Because every thing in creation is a product of God's word. He spoke things into existence. You follow? Another interesting thing is Dalet has a numerical value of 2 squared. It equals 4. All right? Bet has a numerical value of 2. Resh has a value of 200. So that equals a value of 206, if my math is correct. Do you know the word seen also has a numerical value of 206? It's the word roe, resh, aleph, hey, seeing, and the word for word have the same value. Now, where did God speak to his people? Where did he speak to them? Where did he give them the Torah? Right? In the desert, in the wilderness. And where did Yeshua go to speak with God, to commune with him for 40 days, 40 nights, into the wilderness? You add a letter mem onto the front of this, which has a numerical value of 2 squared times 10, it's 40. Now you have the word for wilderness. Midbar. In fact, the book of Numbers that we're reading through is Bamidbar, in the wilderness. But if you pronounce that exact same word, midbar, you don't have to change the spelling, just pronounce it differently. Midbar, it means speech, speaking. Everything about the word is about seeing and hearing. And the way we do that best is by being taken into the wilderness, into the desert. Because in the desert, there's not much to see. You look down, you see lots and lots of brown dirt. You look up, you see lots and lots of blue sky. Other than that, there's not much to describe. Rocks. But it's this total barrenness, this total emptiness, where there's nothing there to sustain my physical comforts and my physical life. Where if you're in the desert, you must depend upon God every moment for your existence. That is where God speaks. He indicates in the Torah over and over again that he took them to the wilderness, they might know that he's the Lord. And God takes every one of us in our own midbars so we can see the world not in the context of what it can do for me, but we can see God more clearly. He strips everything from our vision and from our comfort zones that we so enjoy. But there we find God. So if you're going through a barren time, rejoice. It's part of God's purpose for you. That's just what he does. That word devar, by the way, appears in some form of or other 12 times in our Haftorah portion. 12 times. Well, I told you we would, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. That the Lord tells Jeremiah what he's going to send him to do. It's in verse 10. I've appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to uproot, to smash, to destroy, to overthrow. Well, we're just going to take time to look at the last two, to build and to plant. The first time that word build is used, it's in Genesis 2:22. And the side that Adonai Elohim had taken, and if your Bible says rib, cross that out. It's a side. It wasn't a rib. I think women have been mistreated for many years because we thought, well, God just took a bone I didn't need and made her. No, he took a whole side that you did need to make her. All right? And the side that Adonai Elohim had taken from the man, he built into a woman and brought her to the man. So we see the very first time this word build is used is in the context of making a bride. And then he says to build and to plant. The very first time plant is used is just, you know, the same chapters, a few verses earlier, in Genesis 2:8, and Adonai Elohim planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and then later the bride. Now, I want you to understand here we'll call this a preparation of a home. He made a home. He had already made Eden before he put the man there. But verse 8 comes before verse 22. So in the context of the Torah, which came first, the bride or the home? The home did. In verse 8, he makes Eden. And in verse 22, he creates the bride and places her in Eden with a man. This is the way God does things. In a Jewish marriage, when a man asks a woman to marry him and she says yes, he jumps up, he's all thrilled and excited, probably gives her a kiss, but he runs off. He says, I go to prepare you a place in my father's house. And he goes and he adds on to his father's house. He makes a home for her. When the home is complete, he comes back, and then the marriage is consummated. They have the ceremony. They're considered married all along. We don't live together until the house is built. Yeshua is building a house, and he comes back to take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God makes the house first, and then he makes the bride. And so it's interesting these two words are used here with Jeremiah, because after all these kinds of destruction, and when you look up where these four destructive words are first used, it always has to do with destroying enemies, Egypt, destroying altars, destroying pagan things, uprooting them, tearing them down, destroying them, and then what's made? A home and a bride. And God's telling Jeremiah, the things you're going to be speaking to the world are things of the very themes of the universe and my purpose for mankind. To destroy the damage that man has made, and then to get to the work of making a bride for me and a home. And that should be our job as prophets. If you're any person who claims to be a prophet, or you think might be a prophet, but they are simply doing it to make profit, they're not a prophet. If someone who's a prophet ever asks you for money to support his ministry, according to the Torah, he's not a prophet of God. Prophets never ask for money, ever. A prophet has two purposes. They'll speak forth God's truth to form a bride and to make a home for God in the world. To make a home for us with God. It's the same thing. To build a place where we can rest and live, to make a bride for Messiah. That's what a prophet does. That's his whole purpose for existence. And those are two things we can all talk about, can't we? So let's all pray that God will open our eyes to see what is unseen, to see what is being said, so what we hear, we can truly see it. And the best eye medicine we can have is God's commandments, to obey them. We live in a time when believers are like the people in Laodicea, which is very prophetic of these last days and the condition of the redeemed community. God says, you know, I hear you say that you are rich. I am rich in increase of the goods. I have need of nothing. He says, you're poor, wretched, blind, miserable, naked. And because you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And then he counsels them. What does he tell them to do? He says, buy eye salve so you can see. Because spiritual blindness always leads to lukewarmness every single time. Every single time, spiritual blindness is the cause of lukewarmness. But we need eye salve. How do we buy eye salve? Obeying God's commandments. Then our eyes start to open. The mitzvah of Adonai is pure, enlightening the eyes. So let's pray. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your word. It is so rich and so full, so good. And we didn't even complete reading our half-Torah portion. So, Father, I pray we would revisit it often and you continue to speak to us through it, but help us to see what we hear. Open our eyes, Father. Give us a heart to obey you, that our eyes might truly be enlightened, because your commandment is pure. It is medicine that takes away the infections that blind us. Make us the people you want us to be. Help us to see you, Father, and become more like you. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it. In the name of Yeshua, our Savior, Messiah. Amen.